Good afternoon, everybody. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox class. So fantastic to be here live and in person and be able to taste that sweet watermelon over there. If you're here, go get some watermelon. And everybody to you online, wherever you are, welcome. We're glad you are here with us. It's so cool to know that I'm not just talking to these four walls. I'm talking to the whole planet, everyone that's out there. Anybody raised with the internet doesn't think much of it, but me, not having been raised with it and it coming later in my life, it's still a pretty amazing thing. So welcome, everybody. Hugh Ross is with us this morning. He's going to do great migrations and dates for Noah and Adam and Eve. I appreciated what you did last week with the dates for the flood, because you got into a lot of detail on how you came up with your determinations. Hugh will be with us for the next three Sundays. On September 7th, Vance and Carol Nordman and Nancy Weigel are going to be talking on the Jesus film. Mark, are they going to actually show the Jesus film, or are we just talking about it? Do you know? They'll hand out cards. Good. And then, of course, on October 26th, what's going on October 26th? Skeptics Forum. Remember, it's going to take the place of this class. It'll start at the same time, 12:15 Pacific time, and go until 2 o'clock, a little later than class usually goes. Hugh will do a short talk on some topic that's wonderfully controversial, and then take questions on any subject. And it's really about science and faith and anything that he wants to talk about, or any questions that any of you have in the audience. So it's about bringing skeptics, and you know, we're all skeptical sometimes, even those of us who have faith. I've been a Christian my whole life. I still have questions. I still doubt. I still have good questions for Dr. Ross. So it's for all of us. But specifically, it's for people who don't know the Lord, that you know, that have questions that you feel would be benefited by some time with Dr. Ross. So, thank you for the treats. Dave Sargent is no longer here in class. I don't know if he's in Wyoming yet, but he moved. So we need to get somebody new for the book table. If you feel like you can volunteer or do something, we would really appreciate it. And I think that's it. I've got a good joke, but I'm going to hold it till next week. All right, let's say a prayer, and we'll get to Dr. Hugh Ross. Heavenly Father, thank you for this class. Thank you for the opportunity for us every week to exercise the intellectual side of our faith and not just the spiritual and the emotional. Thank you for Dr. Ross. For 50 years, he's been talking to us in this class, and we're so grateful. We pray that he's here for another 50. A real miracle that would be. We thank you, Lord, for Dave Sargent and what he has meant to this class and continues to mean. Pray for safety and peace for him as he goes to Wyoming. Thank you, Lord. Bless Dr. Ross as he teaches us and each one of us as we go our way this afternoon. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Everybody, please welcome Dr. Hugh Ross.
Well, thank you, Ross, and I'm really looking forward to that joke you're going to tell next week. So, also appreciate your comments about the internet. You know, one of the exciting things about this class is we actually have live participants from all over the world that join us here. And, you know, talking about the internet, I was approached by an Air Force computer programmer way back, and he said, I've just developed a website for the Air Force. I'd like to volunteer to do one for Reasons to Believe. So we were the first Christian organization to have a website, reasons.org. And for 3 years in a row, we won the award, Best Christian Website. For the first two of those 3 years, we had the only Christian website. So it was really easy to win that award. But then a lot of organizations came to us and said, hey, you've got a website, show us how to develop a website. And we had one volunteer launch our website. I can't tell you the number of organizations that came to us, had 10 full-time employees to help them launch a website. I say all that because we're actually in the process of completely rebuilding the reasons.org website. I think within a few months, we'll be able to launch that website, and it's going to be quite an exciting endeavor. Well, I'm excited about the message this early afternoon because, you know, it's about this new book I got coming out, Noah's Flood Revisited, and I got good news. You can now get the book at Amazon. I should say you can pre-order the book at Amazon. So it's already up on their website, and you can go there and pre-order the book. And next week I'll show you the cover of the book. But, you know, I was asked to write this book by a team of theologians more than a decade ago, and I said, I'd rather wait because I know there's some emerging research that's going on in the sciences that will really help resolve some of the problems that people have of what the Bible says about Noah's flood. Well, this morning I'm going to talk about some of those very recent scientific discoveries that actually do that very thing. And I spoke on this at the American Scientific Affiliation at the end of July, and the audience was filled with scientists and theologians that I knew had very different views than I had about the flood. But I shared with them these scientific discoveries, and the response was, this solves all the problems. So I'm just going to share you a little bit about some of these discoveries and how indeed they do solve a lot of the problems that believers and unbelievers have had what Genesis says about the flood. Now, last week, I mentioned that if you read Genesis chapter 8, it's clear that the flood of Noah must have happened during an ice age. And the reason for that is that what you see in Genesis chapter 8, it took almost an entire year for the flood of Noah to recede away where it was safe for people on board the ark and their animals to leave the ark and begin to rebuild their lives on land. And it does tell us in the Bible that rain fell down upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, torrential rain. It also tells us that God brought up water from the underground aquifers. So there was plenty of water on the face of the earth, but you know what happens with water? It flows downhill. And it doesn't take very long, even in a place that's got a very flat plain, for the water to flow downhill. However, if you have a lot of melting snow and ice, the water that flows out into the ocean gets replaced by the meltwaters from the snow and ice on the surrounding mountains. And we actually saw that happen here in North America about 3 decades ago, where we had a very warm spring, and it caused a huge melt of snow and ice on the Rockies in Canada and the United States, and it resulted in a flood overflowing the Mississippi banks, literally over 100,000 square miles, 50 feet deep, and it persisted for nearly 4 months. The reason why that flood lasted that long, the water flowing out in the Gulf of Mexico was being replaced by this huge amount of snow and ice that was being melted off the mountains as a result of a very warm spring. Now, during the last ice age, we have several really major melt events. In fact, what was unique about the ice age that we've just come out of some 12,000 years ago, it was the most severe ice age in the ice age cycle. It was also an ice age where we had multiple freezing events and multiple melting events. And these were not tiny melt and freezing events like we experience today. These were really major melt and freezing events. What I'm talking about a freezing event is we're over 1,000 or 2,000 years, you get thousands of feet of ice covering nearly 50% of North America. And a melt event is where those thousands of feet of ice almost entirely disappear. And then it freezes again. And so what we see in the last ice age is it's marked by an episode of the global mean temperature jumping up and down over a period of centuries by as much as 18 degrees Fahrenheit. And here's actually what we see here. This is the temperature record of the previous ice age, where we have temperatures taken from ice cores in Greenland and Antarctica, and basically demonstrates that indeed you have these spikes where the temperature jumps up and then falls down rapidly, and many of them. Well, those arrows you see there, those red arrows, are basically the points where you got the temperatures spiking up so dramatically that you're going to have hundreds, if not thousands, of feet of ice melting in a short period of time. And when you melt that much ice, you get a lot of liquid water flowing out of the highlands and the mountains, and this would explain why the flood of Noah could indeed have lasted as much as a year. And so from about 12,000 years ago, all the way back to about 85,000 years ago, you see multiple melt events. Those red arrows there are the melt events I think are most likely to be coincided with Noah's flood. Now, the one to the extreme right there is about 38,000 years ago. And because of new scientific discoveries that I'll be sharing with you briefly, that date no longer is considered a viable date that could be consistent with Noah's flood. But the other six arrows are. And so these are the dates that you would get significantly major flood events that indeed the flood of Noah could take an entire year to recede. There's one that occurs 47,000 years ago, one that's 56,000 years ago, 60,000 years ago, 73,600 years ago, 77,500 years ago, and 84,700 years ago. As I mentioned, the 38,000-year date is incapable of being consistent with the dates for the Great Migrations, which is what science has uncovered in the last 3 years. And I kind of gave you a quick preview of that at the end of my talk last week, basically showing you this map. And this is really what the Earth looks like today. It's not what the Earth looks like during the last ice age. But that red oval you see there marks the maximum extent of human beings at the time of Noah's flood. So as I mentioned in last week, you see two commands in Genesis chapter 1, multiply and fill the earth. Those commands are repeated in Genesis chapter 9 after the flood, multiply and fill the earth. Only what you see in Genesis chapter 9 is a much more pointed and direct command, multiply and fill the earth. It's such when you read it in the original Hebrew, it's like God is saying, hey, I gave this command to Noah and their descendants. They didn't obey. Now I've had to have this flood to save humanity from self-extermination. I'm really serious this time. You must multiply and fill the earth. And the whole idea is you've got humanity spread over the earth. There's not going to be an opportunity for a leader over all the peoples of the earth to begin to oppress them to such a degree that evil begins to run out of control. Multiply and fill the earth. As I mentioned last week, also you see in Genesis chapter 9, God saying to Noah, I'm not going to tolerate this murder any longer. The reason humanity was in danger is self-extermination. People were murdering one another wholesale to such a degree that 90, 95, maybe even 98% of all humans had their lives being terminated by being murdered by their fellow man. Humanity was literally in danger of self-extermination. So God gets very direct with Noah and his children, saying, you must multiply and fill the earth, and you have to put an end to this expression of murder. Do what it takes to stop murder. He says you can go as far as a death penalty to bring murder under control. So humanity was in one particular region. You see this in Genesis chapter 11, or even many generations after the flood, we got humanity shaking their fist at God and saying, we will not be scattered over the face of the earth. We're going to build this metropolis and this tower so that we can be one people and one region, not scattered over the face of the earth. And what we see is God steps down and he forcibly scatters humanity over the face of the earth. Now, that would be very difficult to do today without modern technology, given how high the sea levels are. But during the last ice age, we have sea levels that are anywhere from 200 to 400 feet below where they are right now. And when the sea levels drop that much, we no longer have ocean and sea barriers to the migration of human beings. And so you've got land bridges joining the land mountains. So for example, this is what the surface of the earth looked like during the last ice age, where you have Greenland connected to Canada, you got Siberia connected to Alaska, you have England connected to France, and you have Japan connected by a land bridge, Borneo, the Indonesian islands are all connected by a land bridge. There's a land bridge joining Arabia, Southern Arabia to Africa. This is what the Mediterranean region looked like during the last ice age. And so the brown colored areas would be land during the last ice age when the sea levels are relatively high. Add to that all the yellow regions for when the sea levels are lower. And what you see there is that the Mediterranean Sea gets chopped up into smaller seas. You've got Spain connected to Africa, you've got Italy connected to Tunisia, Cyprus is connected to the Turkish mainland, you've got Sardinia, and they're all connected. The islands, big islands in the Mediterranean Sea, are all connected. The Black Sea is only half the size that it is. And if you go to Southeast Asia, what you recognize is that the Indonesian islands are connected to one another by land bridges. The Philippines are no longer isolated. They're connected by a land bridge to the Asian mainland. And Australia is a much bigger continent because now you have land filling in the region between Australia and New Guinea and between Australia and Tasmania. And so Australia is about 50% bigger than it is today. And moreover, the seaways that separate the Indonesian islands from Australia are such that people can see the landmass from those Indonesian islands. The other thing I didn't mention is that you have an interesting situation in the extreme north. So this is what the extreme north looks like. You got Siberia connected to Alaska by the Bering Land Bridge. But an interesting feature that's been uncovered in the recent scientific discoveries is what's called the Great Arctic Plain. It's basically the region north of present-day Siberia. And so you're probably well aware that in eastern Siberia, it gets really cold in the wintertime. In fact, I think there's a city there that has a record of being the coldest city on record. It gets colder than 80 degrees below zero. I've been in places where it's been 45 degrees below zero, and I can tell you how you can tell if it's colder than minus 40. And when it gets colder than minus 40, if you spit, your spit freezes before it hits the ground. So that's really cold. And you say, how do you dress? My wife said, the coldest she's ever experienced is 15 above. And she said, well, how do you experience it when it's 60 degrees colder than that? She says, I was just utterly miserable at 15 above. I said, well, gee, that's nothing. We played hockey outdoors when it was minus 15. However, when it gets down to minus 40, minus 45, you have to wear a parka that's got 3 inches of down that keeps you warm, and it has to have kind of a hood with a tunnel outside. And so you only can see a little bit, because if you have the parka in close to your face will freeze. Your eyelashes will freeze together, and that's not pleasant. And so you have to have this thing out here so you can get a warm air coming in. Okay, that was not the case in the Great Arctic Plain that was actually north of Siberia towards the North Pole. With the sea levels dropping, this now became an exposed landmass, but it was all at low elevation, and it was relatively close to the Arctic Ocean. And what's interesting about the previous ice age, today we have an ice cap over the North Pole. During the last ice age, what really happened is that ice moved from the North Pole region to cover Siberia and to cover Canada and Greenland. And so you had open ocean water there that actually warmed the plain north of Siberia. And we now know that there were people living there shortly after Noah's flood. They basically moved through the cold region and got to a warmer region in this great Arctic plain. And that was really where the first people moved from the great Arctic plain into Alaska, down into North America, some 16,500 years ago. Now, here's some new data that's only been published literally in the last 2 years. And for the first time, we have an accurate measure of what the sea levels were throughout the previous ice age. And so this first one basically shows you where the sea levels were as based on coral reefs. You say, how do coral reefs tell you what the sea level is? Well, the thing about coral reefs is that they can only grow during a certain, you know, they basically are able to grow from the top of the sea level down a few meters, and that's it. And so you can use coral reefs that you can date through carbon-14 dating and other means to determine, okay, where were the sea levels there in the past? Now, the top dotted line shows you the sea levels that we have today. That second dotted line, roughly about 45 meters below where we are right now, that shows you how low the sea level needs to be in order for God to scatter humanity over the entirety of Africa, Asia, Europe, Australia, New Guinea, and Tasmania. So any time that's below that second dotted line is an epoch in which the great migrations can take place. So this actually helps you date when those great migrations can occur. And what's interesting about that is that you can see here, and by the way, that's from coral reefs. What's really good is we now have a second independent way to determine where the sea levels were, and that's to measure the global ice volumes. I mean, if you can measure the amount of global ice, there's a constant amount of water on the surface of the Earth, and so if you've got a lot of ice, that means there's got to be less liquid water. And so by measuring the quantity of global ice, they can tell where the global sea level is. And so by that second method, you get this particular graph. But what you notice is how remarkably similar both these graphs are. So it basically reveals we really do have a reliable measure of where the sea levels were throughout the previous ice age. And basically tells us that there's a window of time from 19,000 years ago to 71,000 years ago where the events of Genesis 10 and 11 can take place. So, you know, Genesis 10 and 11, God takes humanity from being stuck in just one region of the world and then basically scatters humanity over all of Africa, Europe, and Asia, and Australia. And so we now know, based on these new measurements, Genesis 10 and 11, the events there can occur anytime between 19,000 years ago and 71,000 years ago. Now you say, well, couldn't you come up with a more accurate date? Well, there are ways of coming up with a more accurate date. But this kind of gives you a broad window, something between 19,000 and 71,000 years ago is where the events of Genesis 10 and 11 occurred, which would imply that the flood of Noah would have to predate that event. Okay, so that's the broad window. What really excited me about writing this book on Noah's flood is all the research papers that say, hey, this is the broad window we had. We can now come up with a much narrower window and therefore definitively establish a date for when the flood of Noah occurred. And there's four independent methods that we have for dating the great migrations. These are the four. Now, I remember when I was in graduate school, the oldest remains they had of modern human beings dated about 10,000 years ago. We now have fossils of anatomically modern humans that date considerably before 10,000 years ago. And so we can use the fossils of anatomically modern humans scattered all over the world and use that as a means to determine, okay, when did the great migrations take place? And basically what it reveals is you have these fossils of human remains in one region, and then shortly afterwards in the time scale, we see them spread out over all of Africa, Asia, and Europe, and Australia. So it's actually evidence that indeed there was this brief period of very aggressive migration over the entirety of the Old World. So we can use the fossils, and then we can also use the archaeological artifacts of anatomically modern humans. Now, I'm using the term anatomically modern humans because that's the term you see in the scientific literature. It's basically referring to people like us, people who have the image of God, people who have large parietal lobes, large frontal lobes that we can use for mathematics, development of technology, philosophy, theology, for advanced conversation. As we mentioned last week, one of the unique features of anatomically modern humans is how we're talking all the time. We have big vocabularies. I mean, I'm taking care of my son's dog this weekend. That dog has a vocabulary. I think it's just three words. Different tones of bark tell me what that dog wants. That's about it. But I remember when my sons were just 2 years of age, they had a vocabulary of over 2,000 words. And hey, if you're fluent in English, your vocabulary is running around 40 to 50,000 words. And so it's unique to human beings. You know, the bipedal primates that preceded us, the Neanderthals, the Homo erectus, the Denisovans, they did not have a big vocabulary. In fact, they lacked the anatomy to be able to speak a large vocabulary. One of the things we found about the anatomically modern humans, we have vocal cords, we have a structure within our throat, our tongues, that allow us to verbally communicate an enormous vocabulary. We don't see that with the Neanderthals and the Denisovans or Homo erectus. It's unique to human beings. And also it's unique to us, we actually have the frontal lobes in our brain that are able to sustain a huge vocabulary language. And also one thing I've noticed about the dog I'm taking care of, it seems to only have one tense, namely the present. It's not like what we see in human languages where we have a past tense, a future tense, a present tense, and then we got variations in all those tenses. I mean, for example, there's a language in Indonesia where they have 30,000 distinct verb tenses. So, hey, you know, English isn't that challenging, right? We got maybe a dozen different tenses, but when, once you get beyond human beings, it's a single tense. So, in other words, therefore, we can look for artifacts that basically demonstrate that these are things that are left behind by individuals who have this language capability, this symbolic capability, and the capacity for technological advance. And the artifacts that they typically find that demonstrate the presence of anatomically modern humans would be things more advanced than simple stone tools. So we see, for example, with the chimpanzees, we see it for many different species of monkeys and orangutans. They use tools, but their tools consist of a single stick or a single rock. And it is true that Neanderthals had the capability of shaping it, but it was still just a single rock. When human beings come upon the scene, it's amazing how quickly we have hafted spears and bows and arrows. And so that's one of the ways we can establish, okay, when did humans migrate from one region in the near Middle East and Eastern Africa into all of the continents of Africa, Asia, Europe, and Australia? You look for the artifacts that tell us, okay, these are anatomically modern humans. So we look for the advanced tools, the complex tools, tools that be used for food preparation. And this is what's really brand new, is that we now recognize in studying the anatomy of anatomically modern humans, our jaws are different. The muscles in our face are very different. Our teeth are different. And basically establishes that we humans are not able to get the calories we need from eating raw food, which implies that Adam and Eve, the first humans, must have been preparing their food and cooking their food. Why? They lack the anatomy to sustain themselves on raw meat and raw vegetables and raw fruit. They had to be preparing their food, making the food soft enough that they could eat. And one of the things you notice too, when you compare, say, anatomically modern humans to the orangutans and the chimpanzees you see in the local zoos, is that we humans consume the calories we need within a few minutes, whereas the great apes are taking hours to consume their food. So they have these powerful jaws and jaw muscles, but because they're consuming raw foods, they literally spend hours. In fact, one of the papers I cite in the book coming out in a few weeks is basically making the point. And when it comes to humans, when you look at one of the interesting things about humans, we need more calories than the gorillas and the chimpanzees. And so we have a huge calorie need, mainly because, you know, literally a third of the calories you consume are to support your 3-pound brain. And so we need a lot of calories to keep going. And but one of the things about human beings is that we're able to take our food, process our food, so it makes it soft, so we can consume a lot of calories fairly quickly. And research has shown that if you look at anatomically modern humans, some of us get all of our calorie needs in 7 minutes per day. I think that's true of teenage boys. And then how long? Some people are pretty leisurely about the way they consume their food. The maximum is about 72 minutes. So, and it is true, some of us sit around a table and we're eating and we're socializing. But what they're doing is actually counting the amount of time that you're actually chewing your food and swallowing your food. So it ranges between 7 minutes and 72 minutes a day for human beings. When you look at the great apes, it runs between 4.5 hours and 6.5 hours per day. And we now know that was also true than the Neanderthals, the Denisovans, and Homo erectus. Moreover, what's interesting about the great apes and the Neanderthals and Denisovans, when they were eating, they were doing nothing else. Basically, the energy they had to put in to consume their food meant that, you know, when they're eating, they're basically, that's all they're focused on. I mean, watch these animals in the zoo, that's what happens. When they grab their food, they isolate themselves and they're just putting all their energy into chewing down their food. We humans are different. We eat and we socialize with one another. I mean, we have a treat table over there, right? And a lot of you go over there. In fact, I see some people going over there now. Ross, I hope you're getting some good treats over there. And, you know, you're going to come back here. You're going to slowly consume the food. It's like we can multitask. We can eat. And in fact, you know, I don't really take lunch breaks when I'm at the office. I'm eating and I'm doing my research and I'm typing on my computer. We can do that. We're the only species that's capable of doing that. And it's because of the fact that we're consuming food that's very easy to chew and digest. Well, what's new is we actually have evidence that the earliest humans were doing that very thing. And we actually have evidence that that was once localized into a particular region and then quickly spread into all the parts of the world. So we can look at that data. What evidence do we have that humans were, say, collecting grains, grinding the grains up, and roasting them, and then boiling them, and preparing food? And incidentally, that explains why humans so quickly replaced the Denisovans and the Neanderthals. We could eat food they couldn't eat. So we now know, for example, that the earliest humans were collecting poisonous vegetables. Well, vegetables that are poisonous if eaten raw. But if you grind them up and you roast them and boil them, they're safe to eat and they're very calorie rich. and they're nutrient rich. So the earliest humans we now know were collecting poisonous vetches and consuming them in great quantities, and basically gave them a leg up on every other species of life. We could eat food no other species of life were able to eat. But now we actually have evidence about when all this stuff was indeed occurring. But we now know that it's a myth now that the first humans were not preparing their food. They had to be preparing their food, which meant that the first humans had to be just as intellectually advanced as we are today, because it takes significant intellectual capability to be able to harvest food, to be able to grind it up, to be able to roast it and boil it and be able to consume it. That takes considerable effort. And Adam and Eve were literally doing that from the get-go. The earliest humans were doing that from the get-go. But we now have evidence for when that spread out from one small region into all the parts of the world. And the fourth tool we have is genetic analysis. Now, this has a lot of assumptions built in, because basically what you're doing is looking at different groups of people in different parts of the world, looking at the genetic diversity within that group, and trying to determine when it was they began to migrate out from a local region into all the parts of the world. So we actually see this in Genesis chapter 10, the Table of Nations. It's basically talking about the descendants of Noah and how the descendants of Noah began to migrate and take their families. Well, there's three different genetic tools we have. They're mathematical genetics models that we can employ to determine, okay, when do we see the genetic diversity beginning to spread from one region to all the different regions? I would argue this is the least reliable method, but what's interesting is the three different mathematical tools that have been used in the literature basically give us the same dates as to when humanity moved from one region into all of Africa, Asia, Europe, and Asia. They're also consistent with the other three methods. But as a number of geneticists have pointed out, looking at genetic diversity has a lot of built-in assumptions that are not testable, and therefore I would argue that genetic analysis is the least reliable. Although if you read the scientific literature, people who are geneticists often tout this as being the most reliable, but it is the method that has the greatest number of unknown systematics. Nevertheless, it's producing dates that are consistent with the other three dates. Okay, now, when we look at Europe, and I see I'm running out of time, but I will give you Europe. Okay, what's interesting about Europe is that we see the settling of the northern parts of Europe occurring at the same time as the southern parts. So for example, we look at the fossils of ancient humans in Europe, we're finding those fossils in the southern part of Italy, in Spain, we're finding them in Greece, but we're also finding them in France, in England, even Scotland, and you're finding them in northern Germany, and the dates are all coming in at about the same. So it's basically showing you that northern Europe was being settled and colonized at the same time as southern Europe, which is remarkable because you would anticipate that the warmer regions, the more fertile regions, would be settled first, and then the later regions would be settled later. And so instead we see that Scotland winds up being settled at the same time as southern Italy. And this again would be evidence. The only explanation for why we see the same dates in northern Europe and in southern Europe, and why we see the same dates running from Spain all the way to Greece, is that there was this very aggressive migration that was being externally stimulated. It was God that stepped in and scattered humanity over the face of the earth. But in the case of northern and southern Europe, notice that these four independent dating methods are all coming up with the same dates. So if you look at the fossils of dead humans, we see that those run from 39 to 45,000 years ago, all over Europe. The artifacts that you would see associated with these people, like 38,000 to 42,000 years ago, the evidence that they were preparing their food and cooking their food goes back 40,000 years, And then the genetics comes in at 45,000 to 39,000 years ago. This was not true even 3 years ago. So for the first time, we have these four independent methods that are all giving us consistent dates for when Europe was settled. So going back to this map right here, we see that Europe wasn't inhabited at all until the time after the flood. And shortly after the flood, well, sometime after the flood, we see that virtually all of Europe gets settled. And this time of settling is happening between 39,000 years ago and 45,000 years ago. Here we go. So, what I'm going to share with you next week is, okay, where do we come up with this evidence for food preparation? And so the earliest evidence we see for food preparation would be these two caves in the Middle East, and then we see caves showing up in Europe and Asia and everywhere else. So we'll be looking at that evidence. But hey, when you're enjoying lunch today or dinner today, just think about the fact, the way you're consuming the food is the way that Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel were consuming their food. They were gathering their food and they were preparing it, grinding it, and then also cooking it so they could consume huge amounts of calories in a short period of time. So again, we'll take a look at that next week, and we'll also be looking at what's happening in Asia, what's happening in Australia. But I'll give you a little bit of a tip. These dates you see in Europe, it's the same dates you get everywhere over the old world. And we'll also talk about, well, what happened with North and South America? Well, look at Genesis 10:25. That'll give you a clue what's happening in North and South America. But we'll talk about that next week. I see we already have a question from the internet, and we're going to alternate between people on the internet that are participating with us and people that are here in person. So if you've got a question, I'll take a question on any topic. Just join Ross there at the microphone, and we'll feature you. But it looks like we have an online question.
I want to say one thing right off the top. It took me a while to figure it out, and I did get a question about it. I assume BP means before present. Is that correct?
Yes, BP means before present.
Okay.
So that's not, you know, BC, it's before present. And I'm simply doing that because that's how the scientific literature puts their dates. So, and, you know, if it was published 3 years ago, it's within the error bars, right?
Yeah.
So.
Okay, Justin says, many say Christians must support Israel unconditionally, but can you pray and support its people and still disagree with Israel politically?
Excuse me. Okay. What about Israel? How we who are followers of Jesus Christ, are we to support Israel? Well, there's debate. You have the preterists claiming that all of the prophecies in the Bible were fulfilled before 70 AD, based on how they interpret Matthew 24. Personally, I look at Matthew 24, I see that the disciples asked Jesus two questions. When will this temple be destroyed? And when will the time of the end come? And so my position is that Jesus answered in the Olivet Discourse two questions with one set of prophecies. And as you look at those prophecies in Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13, I believe they could be applied to two distinct generations. Now, in support of that interpretation, I would take you to Isaiah, Jeremiah, and especially the book of Ezekiel, which basically talks about predictions that these prophets have made that obviously have to occur after 70 AD. So what you see, for example, in Isaiah and Jeremiah, and even in Deuteronomy with Moses, it's predicting that the Israelites will be settled in the land of promise, the land of Canaan, but that they would rebel against God, and that God would scatter the Israelites and have them exiled from their nation on two occasions. And so the first occasion is well documented in the Old Testament, where the Babylonians came in, conquered the land of Israel and Judea, and took them exiled into the land of Babylon. But it was Isaiah who prophesied that there would be a Persian king by the name of Cyrus. Incidentally, this prediction was made 180 years before Cyrus became king. So he was named in advance of his birth, that he would actually release the Jewish captives and have them go back to the land of Israel and rebuild their nation, reestablish their nation. However, these Old Testament prophets said it wouldn't happen just once, it would happen twice. And so there would be a second. It was Moses, for example, who said, the second exile, there will be a powerful nation that will come in and basically gather up all the Jews, take them to the land of Egypt, and the land of Egypt, they would be sold as slaves to all the nations of the world. And that actually did happen in 70 AD, where the Romans came in, defeated the Jewish rebels, gathered up all the Jewish people that were living there, and took them into the land. Incidentally, it was Jesus that warned, when you see these events happening, flee. The Christians fled and survived. Those that weren't Christians were gathered up by the Romans, taken to Egypt, and sold as slaves throughout the whole world. But it was Moses, and Ezekiel in particular, who predicted that this scattering would last. Hosea said it would last for a couple of millennia, that the Jews would be without a leader, without a nation, for many, many generations, but then they would be returned to their land. And I believe that's a reference to what happened in 1948. And basically says, hey, the Jews will be brought back into the land from all the nations of the world. And so in that sense, we were followers of Jesus Christ, say, hey, the Jews have a right to the return to the land because God had promised that he would bring them back into the land. Now, it also says that when this happens, the Jews that are brought back into the land will claim that they did it by their own mighty hand. It says the Gentiles, the non-Jews, will say it's God that brought this about, that the Gentiles would give God the credit, but the Jews would not give God the credit. And so, in that sense, likewise, as the people, the chosen people of God, they're in the land of Israel, but they're also called to rule the land with justice. So in that sense, yes, it doesn't mean that we who are followers of Jesus Christ are to endorse everything that we see happening at the hands of the Jewish government. They are called to be just and merciful, and in many respects they are, but in all respects they're not. By the way, I think that's true of every nation. Has our nation been truly just and merciful in dealing with people that come into our land? Well, we've done some things the right way. We've done some things in a way that I think we need to repent of. I think that's also true of the Jews living in the land of Israel. So hopefully that's a relatively balanced approach to how we should respond. Go ahead.
So I was thinking during your talk, God gives us the command to not eat blood. Is that just like fresh blood or like raw meat? Or is it like a cannibalism thing? Or is it kind of a clue to the existence of cooked food for the early humans?
Okay, very good question. We have a particular sect of the Jehovah's Witnesses that say, hey, the Old Testament says we're not to eat blood, and therefore they make it a point not to eat anything that has blood in it. And you know, what you see in the Old Testament is a whole set of dietary laws. You're not to eat meat with, you know, they say, you know, don't eat, a young lamb or a young cow with the milk of its mother. So that's a command there, and people have interpreted that, okay, that means we can't mix dairy products with meat products. You could argue that's taking it too far. It's basically saying don't cook a young lamb or a young goat or a young cow in the milk of its mother. Respect the fact that it came from that particular animal. But yeah, people say, hey, you can't mix dairy with meat. So when you go to a Jewish deli, don't order a cheeseburger. You will offend the deli owner. And then it goes on to say you can't eat meat that's still got the blood in it, which means, hey, I can't eat my steak rare. I have to have it well done. Again, what's going on there? And also says that you're not to eat any kind of shellfish. And if you actually look at that law in the context, because what you see in the New Testament is that you got Paul saying, hey, we're no longer bound by these dietary laws. We can eat with the Gentiles. The only restriction is we should not eat food that's been dedicated to demons or to idols. But said, hey, you can eat anything you want, it's lawful, and God is breaking down the barrier. So part of the purpose of the dietary law was to keep the followers of God separate from those that were worshiping idols. And basically you got Paul and Jesus saying, hey, now we have an ability whereby the presence of the Holy Spirit in God's people, we are no longer under that threat, and we're to reach out and reach the Gentiles for Christ. Another factor is this. At the time of Moses, it was a health danger to eat raw blood. It was a health danger to mix, milk with meat. Bacteria would grow. And also, there was a health danger to eating shellfish. And if you actually look at what it was saying, you know, these meats you can eat, these meats you can't eat, it's basically saying the meat of a predator, don't touch. There's some wisdom in that. The meat of a predator in that time and day would have had health risks. And so you look at it in the context of where we live today. Hey, I think it's fine for you to eat a blood sausage. Why? Because that sausage has been prepared in such a way that it's safe to eat. Whereas 3,000 years ago, that would not be the case. And so, and likewise, we pasteurize our dairy. And so mixing dairy with meat doesn't hold the risk that it held 3,000 years ago. And likewise, if you're careful when you eat the shellfish, so for example, when you buy oysters or clams, they make sure that they're harvested at the time of the year where it doesn't pose a health risk. Now, I would still argue that there's some wisdom in looking at that dietary law, because if you spend your diet eating nothing but shellfish, guess what? You're going to clog your arteries. Or if all you eat is red meat with all the fat in it, you're going to clog your arteries. So paying some attention to the health thing is there. But basically, you got Paul saying the restrictions are gone because God has got a new mission to bring the Gentiles and the Jews and make them one people. So we're going to take away those barriers. And given the fact that we're able to process food in a way we couldn't process thousands of years ago, means that these foods which were once dangerous are now okay to eat. But we should still be paying attention. Hey, if I consume way too many oysters, don't be surprised if my cardiologist gets on my case. Okay? All right.
Justin has another good question. He says, in Revelation 5:8, saints are described with golden bowls filled with prayers. The Catholic Church says this is proof that we can pray to dead saints. What do you think about this verse?
Well, you got a verse in Timothy which basically says there's only one intercessor between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So it's basically saying that Mary can't help you. The saints can't help you. The dead saints can't help you. There's only one intercessor between humanity and God the Father, and that's God the Son. So we're to pray to him, and we're to pray to him alone. And likewise, you've got Paul in many of his writings in the epistles making the point, the dead in Christ, the saints that are dead, they can observe us, but they can't interfere. So basically making the point, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, the time to act is while you're alive here on earth. You can influence events here that are going on in human society. When you pass from this life and enter into the cloud of witnesses, you become a witness. You can observe what's going on, but you can't interfere. So the principle there is, while we're still alive here on earth, we're like the football players on the field. we can change the outcome of the game. The fans in the stands, they can cheer, they can boo, but they can't influence the events on the field. And if they attempt it, they get thrown out of the stadium. And so, I don't think there's a spiritual analogy there. The dead in Christ, they're with the Lord, they're with one another, but they have the capacity to observe. And therefore, the saints can't help us. And I would argue, if you look at that verse in context, I don't think you can interpret it that they can really interfere. It's basically saying the prayers are going up to where? To the Lord. It's not saying, hey, those people that are dead in Christ, they're actually going to be able to influence what happens in Ross Hoagland's life. No, they're basically, it's what you see in that chapter is they're offering praise up to the Lord of heaven. So I don't think you can interpret it as they're able to influence events that are going on here. Exhortation to all of us, don't wait till you get to heaven. If you want to see something happening, do it now.
I have a question for you, Hugh. This is my question. So at the top of Genesis 9, at the very beginning, right after the flood, they get off the ark and God says to multiply and fill the earth. If your hypothesis is correct that the flood was during an ice age, wouldn't that statement, multiply and fill the earth, imply that it must have been the very end of the very last ice age event? Otherwise, they could not have filled the earth. It would have been filled with ice.
Well, the ice covered at most 23% of the surface of the earth. And a lot of that ice was in North and South America. North America took the biggest hit in the last ice age. There were multiple times during the last ice age where 55% of North America was covered with thousands of feet of ice. And what you see, and I'm going to be getting into this next week, Genesis 10:25, in the days of Peleg, the world was divided, basically making the point that when God scattered people over the face of the earth, he had them fill all of Africa, all of Asia, all of Europe, all of Australia and the islands around there, but not yet North and South America. God filled North and South America later. And so we're actually going to be looking at the dates that we have for when we see all of Africa, Asia, Europe, and Australia being covered and inhabited and colonized. And then later, in the days of Peleg, we see North and South America. And basically come up with two distinct dates. Somewhere between, say, 42 and 49,000 years ago, we got God scattering humanity, or what we would call the old world. The new world didn't happen until 16,500 years ago, for good reason. The Bering Land Bridge, though it existed, was way too cold and hazardous for human migration from Asia into North America. It took a warming event whereby it was now possible for humans to migrate from Siberia into Australia and into North and South America. And we're actually going to look at the scientific evidence for what happened. And what's really interesting, just like you see all of Asia being very rapidly colonized, likewise, the moment that it becomes warm enough to cross over the Bering Land Bridge, we see very rapidly all of North and South America being colonized. The first humans that got into Alaska, in less than 1,000 years, we see humans at the south tip of South America. That's how fast it took place. So come next week.
Thank you, Hugh. Let's see. Sherwin Gibbons. There's an astrophysicist named Avi Loeb, L-O-E-B.
Yep.
He speculates that there's a new interstellar object. He speculates that it could be an alien probe. What do you think of that?
Well, A.B. Loeb is at Harvard University, and he's very open about the fact that he sees as part of his mission as an astrophysicist to speculate on things, and especially to speculate on things that are going to get public interest. So he's getting a lot of publicity. But if you actually read the papers he publishes in the different astrophysical journals, he's very clear, hey, I'm speculating. It's possible that what I'm suggesting has no basis or merit at all. I simply want to put it out there to encourage people to rigorously put my speculations to the test. I say that because a lot of people think that Avi is actually serious about these speculations. He's just saying, hey, we see these interstellar asteroids and comets coming into our solar system. I challenge all of you astronomers, go out there and prove my wild speculation wrong. And by the way, there's a number of astronomers who kind of make it their business to do these wild speculations, basically encouraging people, hey, if you think my idea is outlandish, please prove it wrong, because if we can do that, we can get on with more serious astrophysics. So that's just kind of the motivation of Ave Loeb. Now, he's pointing out two objects, and these are objects that have strange shapes. And so he's saying, hey, your typical asteroid or comet is kind of globular or spheroidal in its shape or ellipsoidal, but we're now seeing objects that are more pencil-shaped. Could it be that these are not natural asteroids and comets, but are actually artificial spaceships? And he made this speculation for the first time about 3 years ago when a cigar-shaped object was spotted coming in to our solar system. And basically astronomers observed that and said, nope, Avi, you're wrong, it's natural. And we got more detailed information on it. Now a second one has come in, and they're not too sure about the shape, but basically Avi is saying to the astronomers, okay, check this out, see what you think. Now, what's gotten a lot of public attention, people are saying, hey, the very fact that we're seeing interstellar probes come into our solar system may be evidence that we're being visited by the craft from intelligent civilizations and other planetary systems. And, you know, I've written a little bit about this, making the point, this is not something that we would be not expecting. The sun is more massive than 90% of all the stars in our Milky Way galaxy. And stars have these clouds of comets and asteroids around them. A good 20 to 25% of all stars have big clouds of asteroids and comets around them, actually much bigger than the ones in our solar system. Because of the dynamics of Jupiter and Saturn, a lot of the original asteroids and comets were scattered out of the solar system, so we don't have a lot left. But because of how massive the sun is, every time it goes by a smaller star, what does it do? It gravitationally steals away a number of their asteroids and comets. So it's no surprise that we're now discovering that we're finding interstellar interlopers in the solar system. We would expect that, given the fact that the sun is more massive than 90% of other stars. And so the asteroid and comet belt of our solar system is going to get bigger and bigger as the solar system gets older and older, because it's going to wind up stealing more asteroids and comets than it's going to lose from stellar encounters. So I'm anticipating that we're going to find hundreds of asteroids and comets that we know came from another stellar system. But I'm also speculating that every time one is discovered, Abe is going to make another wild speculation. Go ahead.
Yes, sir. We lost...
You need to get closer to the microphone.
Okay, I'm sorry. We just lost Mr. Lovell. He was the commander of the Apollo 13 mission. I was wondering if you ever met him or any of his cohorts during your encounters or talking with... I believe you must have been in Houston a couple times, so I don't know if that ever happened, but I was curious about that. And then I had a dietary question as well. You mentioned vegetarian diets as being more sustainable for overall life and everything, and I wonder if you've tried that. Benjamin Franklin tried it, and then he went back to eating fish and stuff, but I just was curious as to your suggestions for a non-meat diet. So just those two questions. Lovell and then...
I heard about half of what you were saying, so can you kind of summarize your question in a single sentence?
Okay, I was curious as to when you mentioned vegetarian diets as being more
yes.
productive for longevity, if there was any particular vegetarian diet that you have encountered that you think might be better than others.
And okay.
Then also Mr. Lovell, if you've ever met him during your encounters with the public.
Yeah, I've never met Jim Lovell. I mean, the second movie they made of him was very accurate. In fact, I remember watching that second movie, Apollo 13, and what really impressed me about the movie, they got actors and actresses that looked almost identical to the real people that were part of the event. They worked really hard on the casting and making sure they all had the right hairdo, the right clothes on, because after all, the Apollo 13 was witnessed live by 50 million people. So a lot of people going to the theaters would have remembered this. And so, again, the first movie was awful. It was very fictionalized and actually a low budget because they didn't show anything about what was going on the Apollo spacecraft. It was all about what was going on in mission control.
Yeah.
And they didn't get all the details right. The second one did. Now, although I've never met Jim Lovell, I've met a number of other astronauts who were part of the Apollo program. And a number of them, I was amazed how many of them are followers of Jesus Christ. And in fact, there was one astronaut, Dr. Robert Stewart. He's got a doctoral degree, he's also a general. And he moderated a couple of the conferences we had at Reasons to Believe. He was a big Reasons to Believe fan. So and he was the first, he wasn't part of the Apollo program, but he was the first astronaut to travel in space untethered and was involved in a number of testing capabilities. So as far as a vegetarian diet goes, Genesis 6:3 says the maximum lifespan is only going to be about 120 years. And I look at that as two significant figures, which means nobody's going to make it past 124. And the oldest person that ever lived, or they've got records, is 117. So no matter how healthy you live, there's a limit to how long you're going to be able to live.
I believe that last person said that they drank whiskey every day and then smoked cigarettes till the day they died.
Yeah. No. Where I am a vegetarian is make sure there's some vegetables in your diet. It will help you live longer. Do you need to be on a strict vegetarian diet? I would say no. You're not going to accumulate enough heavy metals in your body if you eat meat. However, if you eat nothing but meat, and if you eat certain kinds of fish, you could accumulate enough heavy metals that it could shorten your lifespan considerably less than 120 years. So in that sense, make sure you eat some fruits and vegetables, but I don't see any need to be on a strict vegetarian or fruitarian diet. That was interesting. A few years ago, we had this lady come to our home, and she brought a friend that was a fruitarian. And so my wife and I are saying, how can we get protein into this guy? He only eats fruit. And we looked at him, we realized, boy, he's emaciated. We got to find some way to get some nutrition into him. So I did some research and discovered, well, there's certain fruits where the seeds can be digested. And I said, that's how we can get some protein into them. So we gave them like strawberries and other fruits that had seeds in them, told them to chew the fruit really well. So hopefully he got some nutrition. That's where an example of going overboard. Eat a balanced diet, exercise, avoid drinking too much whiskey, avoid smoking too many cigars and cigarettes.
Yep.
I mean, this is something you see in scripture. Paul talks about it. He says, we need to be disciplined about what we eat. We also need to be disciplined about the way we engage our spiritual life. And he said the spiritual discipline is more important than the physical discipline. But what I've noticed just in the 5 decades of ministry I've been involved in, people who are spiritually disciplined typically are also physically disciplined. They're the ones that eat right. They're the ones that are making sure they're mentally exercised and physically exercised because they want to continue serving the Lord. I mean, I remember hearing one sermon where the pastor was looking out at the audience and saying, I can look out through here, and I know that a couple of you are not living a healthy lifestyle. He was being modest. It was probably more like 30% were in that category. But he basically said, you really don't want to be coming out of this life, meeting the Lord, and the Lord saying to you, why did you get here so quickly? I had a lot more for you to do. And if you had lived right, you could have served me for a few more years. Okay, hopefully that answers your question. Maybe not. Yeah. No, I mean, there are certain vegetables where you got to watch out. And you're talking about seaweed. Some seaweeds are really good to be part of your diet. Some not so good. And so likewise, I mean, there's certain kinds of fish that we know are very heavy in mercury. And so, you know, be wise. And hey, if you eat a little bit of it, that's not going to kill you untowardly. So I wouldn't worry about eating one piece of seaweed and say, oh, gee, that was a seaweed, a lot of heavy metals in it. If you're eating it for every meal throughout the whole of your life, that could be a problem. Hey, great question. Come next week. Because what I'm going to do next week is look at all three dates. What is the best date for the Great Migrations? What is the best range of dates for Noah and the flood? And what is the best range of dates for God creating Adam and Eve, the first humans, upon the face of the earth? And if we can have all three of those dates consistent with what the Bible teaches, then I think we're on solid ground. That's kind of what I've done in the book, is saying, you know, it's not enough to come up with a good date for Noah. We need to come up with a date for Adam and Eve, and we need to demonstrate that those dates are consistent and reasonable. Likewise, the date for the Great Migrations fits. And I think that's what's exciting for me. As we come up with the best possible dates for those three events, they're all consistent with what the Bible teaches. They're all consistent with what the latest science teaches. So that's what's really exciting. That's what got all the scientists excited when I gave the talk on this 2 weeks ago. All right, see you next Sunday.
We're out of time and we're out of technology, so could you close us in prayer?
Be happy to do that. All right, Father in heaven, we thank you for this time we've had with you today. Thank you that we live in the 21st century when your book of nature is just exploding with new discoveries. And Lord, we're grateful for how it enables us to use your book of scripture to bring people to, or use your book of nature to bring people to the book of scripture into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray you give us many opportunities to do that very thing in the next few days, weeks, and months. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.